All right. So, were you guys hoping for a white Christmas? It's not going to happen. You better be dreaming of a wet Christmas. It seems to be like 50-some degrees. So, all right. Well, we are going to finish Jude today, believe it or not. And then I haven't decided. I'm going to teach on a couple of things before we get into Ephesians, but I just haven't decided all that I want to do, and I'm a little scared to ask what people in the congregation might want me to teach on, because they always want me to teach on the most controversial things possible, and it seems like I do enough controversial teaching as it is. So I'd like to go into the new year without making anybody mad for at least a couple weeks. So we'll talk about important things, but maybe not, controversial things. Sound good? All right. All right. It's always nerve-wracking when you type stuff out on a slide for everybody to see, because if I spell anything wrong, I hear about it. And if I pronounce anything wrong, I hear about it. It's not just Gabe, trust me. Not every time, yeah. So real quick, how many of you guys have thought about reading through your Bible this year? Oh, a few of you, all right. Cool, me and my kids are doing it. And this year, we decided to do it together, and so you can get all kinds of different schedules out there, so that you're not just reading from Genesis straight through to Revelation, but it breaks it up, so you're at Old Testament, New Testament, back and forth, and you can break up genealogies and things like that. So we're going to do the schedule that's on the Navigator's website, and you can print it out, and then it's just really easy to keep track. If you're like me, if you're me and older, probably you want to print it out. Otherwise, you can keep track on your digital format. If I do that, it's just not going to work. So anyway, I encourage you to do that, to hear all that God has said to you and to us, and see what God would teach you through that. It's really not that much of a commitment. If I can do it with my kids reading through some of it, you can do it at least by yourself. Amen? And maybe we should do an end-of-year party for those that succeed. And there's no participation awards. Okay, I don't do that. Either you make it or you don't. All right? All right, good. Also, I brought it to Thursday night, your attention. Some of you, not all of you, know Jack Brown. Young man, he's having back surgery tomorrow. Just a lot of extreme pain. And not the best time of the year to be having a back surgery. So be praying for him. We'll pray for him this morning. So real quick, as sort of an introduction to this last part of Jude, you see on the screen there, I put a doxology. These last two verses, they are one of many doxologies throughout the scriptures, and we'll grab a couple today. But doxology comes from the Greek word doxa. It means to give glory, to praise, to express honor. And in the doxology here, the author calls his readers, that's us, to recognize with praise the one who, you know, deserves all glory and honor for what here he has the power to do, and for who he is. And then also, the content of the letter, all of its instruction, even its warning, is nothing at all if it's separated from the person it originated from and the person that it points to. Those who are in the faith, you know, which was once delivered to the saints, they're not, you know, you guys, we're not members of some club, amen? You know, or some philosophical society, or even a religious ideology. Those in the faith have been made alive by the Spirit of God through the atoning sacrifice of Christ according to the will of God. We're all here. We're all a part of the body of Christ, the family of God, by the will of God. We belong to him by way of purchase, right? Okay, the currency of heaven, the blood of Christ, purchased us at Calvary. And so our eyes, our attention, our affections should be drawn to him with adoration and praise. You know, the psalmist, on at least two different occasions, he uttered in amazement. And in his amazement, he acquired of God, saying, "What is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you even think of him?" He's amazed. You know, have we taken for granted that God has not only thought of us, but he's visited us, especially as we look at the Christmas season, he's visited us by way of his son, who paid the penalty for the sins that we committed against him, and then of all things, he adopted us into his eternal family, and even now he speaks to us in his word, even in the book of Jude. The Holy Spirit, out of concern for his people, he communicated to us through Jude. How amazing is that? He hasn't just thought of us. He's thinking of us. So Jude's doxology, you guys, it's no passing note. It's not a way of just, well, I got to sign off, so let me find something cute to say. It's a deliberate attempt to point our souls to the preeminence of Christ. The preeminence of Christ. As Paul told the Romans, he says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." Romans 11. To the Colossians, he says, listen to this language. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Colossians 1. And perhaps most eloquent is the author of Hebrews, who says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also we made the universe. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and by his powerful word he upholds the universe. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Hebrews 1. "So it is this one whom God has highly exalted, and he's bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Philippians 2. I could read those all day to you. Now, if God would highly exalt him, perhaps we should give it a try, just as Jude does here. So if you would, please stand for the reading, the conclusion of Jude's epistle. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you. And Lord, as we approach this season, whether we got the day right or not makes no difference to me. We have a memorial as we remember that the Son of God breached the history of man. You came because things went wrong. and you bore our sins at Calvary. You defeated death. As Hebrews says, you sit now at the right hand of the Father until he once again sends you to us. Lord, I pray that whatever vision we have of you that is amiss, Lord, that you would begin at least to repair it this morning as we consider these truths about you. We might think rightly about you and not as something, as Peter says, the traditions of our fathers maybe, or what our culture has said about you, but Lord, your self-revelation, what the truth is. So help us, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, go ahead and be seated. Okay, now as I am in and out of some of my slides, especially the doxology of Jude, for some reason the publisher translators, they capitalized a bunch of stuff that wouldn't normally be capitalized. So I just want people like Lori Corwin and Gabe to know that I didn't do that, okay? I tried to correct it, but I was more concerned with content than all of that. So just ignore it, all right? Okay, let's look at this. Did you guys catch the language of all this? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, that's nice, but also to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. This doxology is to the one, the only, who is able. Able to what? To keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless. Does that sound good? But he's going to do it with exceeding joy. Real quick, let's consider the word able. It literally means the power to do. Christ has the power to do all that Jude says here, and of course, much, much more. In Romans 8:39, it says that there is no created thing that is able. There's no created thing that has the power to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, the reason for that is that he has all the power. It's pretty simple. If anything could separate us, it would mean that that thing is more powerful than God himself, and what an absurd thought that is. So nothing is able to separate us because God is able to keep us. His keeping power is greater than anything or anyone's power to remove us from him. In Ephesians 3:20, it says that God is able, he has the power to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think. So your imagination is no match for his power. You can't even think. You can't even cook something up in your mind what God is able to do. To the Philippians, Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able." He has the power even to subdue all things to himself. Hebrews 7 says, But Jesus, because he continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able. He has the power to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Christ is able. He has the power to do everything that he promises. So what does Jude say that Christ is able to do? He alone has the power to keep us from stumbling. Now, this is in contrast to our inability to keep ourselves from stumbling. Yeah. We are unable to do that because we're completely dependent upon him to keep us. He is the keeper. Jesus said that apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. Can I define the word nothing for you? It's very similar in the Greek. It means nothing. Not a thing. Nothing at all. Your life comes from him. Your breath comes from him. It's all borrowed. Paul understood this. He said, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The New Living Translation interprets the passage for us more than translating. It says, God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. Imagine if he revoked that. What would you become? Would you be able? Yeah, without his grace, as Paul says in Titus, teaching us, and here energizing our will and empowering our actions, we would be in a constant state of stumbling and falling on our faces. We would. But he keeps us. And we should be confident of this. Do you hear me? We should be confident of this. Just as Paul said, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Christ is the day we stand before him. Being confident. Jesus will finish the work he started in you. Paul told Timothy that through the gospel, Jesus abolished death and has brought life and immortality to everyone who believes. And then he says, and for this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. 2 Timothy 1. Paul committed his life to Christ, his soul. So he was confident, he says to the Philippians. Here he says, persuaded. And it's purely based upon what Jesus has said. What he said. Well, what did he say? Here's just a sample. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Do I have to define never for you? Okay. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Look at, just consider some of those claims. Jesus says that his sheep follow him. His sheep follow him. He gives them eternal life. They will never perish. No one snatches them out of my hand, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Who would like to argue with him? He keeps us with the guarantee that we shall never perish nor be snatched away. Without him keeping us, without him energizing our will, empowering our actions, you guys, we would be lost. But he keeps, he protects, he preserves. Now, we have to approach this teaching biblically, like all things. There's an old doctrine, you've probably heard of it, that says, you know, once saved, always saved. And then I'll never forget a friend of mine saying this to me in high school, even though I wasn't saved, I knew it was baloney, that they can now, because they're saved, they can live however they want. It's very strange. But those who believe that are either ignorant or they're not saved, because that's not how a redeemed person thinks. They don't think to themselves, I'll just go live like the world tonight and in the morning ask for forgiveness. After all, once saved, always saved. That's why I don't like that phrase, because of how it's been taken by so many. Paul actually addresses this mentality. I'm surprised that Paul would do that. In Romans 6, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that is, in a lifestyle of sin, so that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know, see, there's that possibility of ignorance, that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life, literally a new kind of life. So only the ignorant or the unsaved would think they could just go on living like the world after making a confession for Christ, who calls us to repentance, who calls us to a life that is conformed to his own. And remember, that is the current mission of God the Father, is to make us like Jesus. He's predestined us, Romans 8 says, to be conformed to the likeness, the character, the virtues of Jesus. It's an interesting passage in 1 John 3. He's speaking in the present tense, we might call it the habitual tense, and he's talking about sin. He says that those who are born of God do not continue in sin. He says, in fact, they cannot continue in sin because they've been born of God. His seed remains permanently in them. It's not that the believer, you know, cannot sin at all, right? Okay. But they cannot continue down a perpetual road of unrepentant rebellion. The Spirit of God, as John says, he remains in us. And he will see to it that the sinning believer is disciplined to the point of repentance. If you belong to God, the sovereign of the universe, he's going to put up a fight. If he purchased you with the blood of his son, he's going to put up a fight. And you will lose. Okay? You will lose. He will not allow you to stumble perpetually. He will rebuke you. And then he will crush you under the weight of guilt and shame until you come to your senses. Until you come to your senses. His love for you will go to extreme measures to recover you. But there's also, I think, a strong warning in this as well. If there's no evidence of God's discipline in your life, especially when you walk in rebellion, Hebrews 12:8 says that you're not one of his kids. You sense the warning there. If you walk in rebellion and you're not being disciplined by God, Hebrews 12 would say you're not one of his. Okay? He keeps his own through discipline. But Jude doesn't limit God's ability to, you know, keeping us from stumbling. Jude says that he will present us. So in your mind, you know, thinking of stumbling, of on your way to falling on your face, the word present means to cause to stand. So he keeps us from stumbling, and literally the word present means to cause to stand. You see the point. He's keeping us out of moral ruin, out of spiritual ruin, by causing us to stand. And Jude tells us in what manner he causes us to stand, and where he causes us to stand, which indicates the permanence of our standing. So in what manner will he cause us to stand? So back to Jude, which I did not put a title on there. You can just guess. Imagine Jude, okay? Able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless. Faultless. He will cause us to stand morally tattered and wasted by sin, standing but barely, something the cat dragged in. I don't know what critters look like when your cat drags them in. It's not pretty when mine does. No, that's not how Jude says that this happens. He causes his people to stand, okay? If they came in tattered and beaten, that would reflect poorly on Christ, the keeper, the one who causes us to stand. It's not. Those born of the Spirit, he causes to stand, he says, faultless, unblemished by sin and blameless. You know, that just affirms what Paul has said earlier. He will finish the work. He'll cause us to stand faultless. And where will he cause us to stand faultless? Well, at the time when it counts most. Right? Before the presence of his glory. As Paul said to the Colossians, he says, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." So through his atoning death, Jesus redeemed the enemies of God in order to present them to himself holy, blameless, and above reproach. Remember, as Paul told the Philippians, he initiated this good work through redemption. He started it all. And he's going to continue the work by way of sanctification, which he's doing right now. And he will finish it when he presents us to himself in glory, faultless. How many of you guys need to hear that? Faultless. Because you struggle. You have difficulties. You know those that do. And Jesus says, "I've got you. I've got them. They're mine. I purchased them with my blood. I'm not going to let sin be the victor. I'm going to be the victor." So if you belong to him, he will present you to himself as a trophy of his grace for all eternity. He will. He'll do it with the church, as Ephesians 5 says, and he'll do it with us individually, as Colossians says. He's not going to get you there by the skin of your teeth. He says, by his mighty power, keeping you and presenting you faultless in the presence of his glory. And on that day, and forevermore, because of all that he has done, he will, because he has the power to do it, he will elicit a very specific response from you. That response is exceeding joy. Now, exceeding joy is just one word in the Greek. It means jubilation. It means exultation, the feeling of triumphant elation, of rejoicing. So understand, on that day, our struggle with sin and temptation will all be over. Be all done. The pain in our memory of a world that has gone wrong will cease. It'll dawn on us that the race is run, and we will breach heaven's door with great rejoicing in what Christ has done. It's possible that you could catch me dancing. Not probable. But you can be certain that I will be rejoicing. Just because I made it. But I know that I'm not just going to make it because of what he's promised. Okay. And then I'll be real surprised when I see all of us there. And that will be something. Amen. And then because of the surety of all this, Jude concludes with, "To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." So let's talk about this real quick. To God our Savior. You guys, this refers to Jesus. You remember, as we've talked through the book of Jude, Jude relied heavily on Peter, Apostle Peter's theology, and then he borrowed much of his phraseology, and they have the same thing in mind here. Okay, here's how Peter opened his second epistle. He said, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." God and Savior is one person. Jesus Christ. A.T. Robertson, I mention him from time to time and you forget who he is. He's the guy that mapped all of Greek grammar for the modern world. He comments on this saying, one person, not two. He says, the grammar is uniform and inevitable. Nothing we can do about it. And he's saying that this Greek construction is consistent absolutely everywhere. Our God and Savior, the same person, Jesus Christ, gave himself on the cross to save us. Jesus is both our God and Savior. Paul uses the same grammar, same construction. He says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Just one person. Now, John Wiley keeps track of how many times I bring all this up. He doesn't want me to say it again, but there's a name for this grammatical construction in the Greek. It has no exceptions anywhere in all of ancient Greek literature. Do you know how rare that is? To have no exceptions to a rule of grammar? John, what's the rule called? Granville Sharps. Now listen, people can deny that Jesus is God Almighty, but no one with half a brain can say that the apostles of Jesus didn't believe that he was God. All kinds of liberal scholars have said all kinds of really dumb things. But when you go to the scriptures and you go to the early church fathers, it's uniform, it's consistent everywhere. The oldest mosaic of the church that we found, it was found in a prison. They were doing some construction on the floor of a prison. They found this mosaic from a church, like from the second century. It was dedicated to the God, Jesus Christ. The apostles and all of the early believers had this uniform belief that Jesus was God in the flesh, consistent everywhere. You can deny it, but you can't say that the apostles believed such a dumb thing. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, and so forth. If Jesus is less than God, he doesn't have the power ascribed to him in verse 24. Okay? And he is completely unworthy of our praise. Okay? But if he is indeed all that Scripture declares him to be, he possesses all the attributes of deity, including, as he says here, all wisdom. All wisdom is wise. Paul told the Colossians, in whom, speaking of Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I think he's a pretty good resource. All the treasures. Christ possesses all knowledge. He possesses all wisdom. And that is, he possesses the ability to apply all the knowledge in the best way. And that's, of course, why James says that if anyone lacks wisdom in any circumstance, he should ask God, who gives to all liberally. James 1:5. Now here's the grand finale in Jude's doxology. He says, it is to our God and Savior, who all should recognize, all should ascribe glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forevermore. All glory, all praise should go to him. Okay? He didn't steal it. He earned it. He earned it. On the day of judgment, there's a day of judgment coming, right? Praise God there is, because that brings the mess to an end. So on the day of judgment, after he successfully brought us through this life, and he's caused us to stand before him faultless, you guys, we're not going to be able to look back on our lives and think for even a moment, wow, I wasn't so bad. I did pretty good. I was quite the contributor to my success. Let me tell you why I'm here. It's not going to happen. We contribute to our spiritual success like we contributed to our salvation, which is really nothing. All success from the moment of our salvation to when we stand before God, it will all be attributed to him and his grace. You know, there in the scene of heaven, when there's this entourage around the throne of God, the 24 elders, they're constantly casting their crowns before God, and they're worshiping him as the one, as the only. All success, all good thing attributed to him. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, as James says. Our salvation, our desire to serve him, and the ability to do so comes from him. And so all of our praises belong where? To him. There is no cut. There's no portion, no measure by which we can take credit for what has been done. And with our praise should be our attribution of majesty to him. We should, in all things, recognize his divine magnificence, his eternal splendor. So, you know, any thoughtful meditation on his work and creation, the vastness of the universe and the genius that is revealed in it, when we ponder the complexity of life and his peculiar interest in man and the sacrifice he made to recover us, and what he has in store for us, it should take our breath away. Who he is and what he has done and what he's about to do is astounding. So if by any depth of thought we consider alongside this his dominion and power, which is, you know, his limitless might and authority, it's there that we begin to realize just how small, how minuscule and inconsequential our existence and the infinite grandness of his own. You know, I love those you see like on a screen, a big screen especially, there's the camera is focusing on something close to the ground of planet Earth, and then that it begins to back up. And it backs up to where you see perhaps a house and then its surroundings, and then before long you see the whole United States and then the planet, and then as it keeps backing up, the planet Earth just gets smaller and smaller and smaller until it vanishes from the screen, and you begin to realize how significant you are. Actually, you get a sense of how easily you can be forgotten. And then we look at planet Earth in respect to the size of our sun. We're pretty small. And now, because of all these new telescopes, you get to see how small our sun is in respect to some other stars. And if you were to put them in the same photograph together, I can't remember now what the largest sun is. It was formerly the big dog, Canis Majoris, and now Canis Majoris has been dwarfed by the next star. But if you put the largest star in the universe, you can see its circumference, and you throw the Earth into the same photograph, our sun, you cannot see it. It's too small. And then you consider all of the power that is contained in the universe. It's all borrowed from Christ. You guys, we are so minuscule. And yet he thinks of us. He became a man in order to redeem us from every lawless deed and to present us to himself faultless. He is to be worshiped. He is to be admired. It's here that we begin to have sober thoughts about God. It's here that we begin to think about him rightly and then honestly about ourselves. And the only rational response is worship, both now, as Jude says, and forevermore. So I'm going to have this gentleman come, sing the doxology. I would lead you, but I wanted to end the year without offending anyone. And then we'll pray together.
Yeah, let's all stand.
Lord Jesus, we love you. Lord, I pray that whatever we're lacking in our understanding of your beauty, your majesty, your accomplishments for us, I pray that you would begin to pour that into us, repair what's broken. And Lord, I know that as a number of people enter into this season, it's not joyful for them because of trauma in their past, because of substance abuse, and so they look forward to it coming to an end. Lord, I pray that by the truth of your word, by the assurance that it gives, that you're working in us now, Lord, what is your good pleasure, and it will prove to be glorious on that day. I pray that they would rest in you, they would trust you. And Lord, they could rejoice in the fact that God was manifest in the flesh to take away our sins. Or grant peace, I pray. And I pray for all of us, Lord, that we could celebrate with families, we could remember what you've done in the past, Lord. But Lord, that we could look forward to what is coming. So help us, Lord, we pray. We give you all the glory, all the praise. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.